Amen. Thank you, choir, for that powerful, powerful song, Under His Wings. If you turn and take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter number 5. We are slowly but surely making our way through this book of 1 John, and we are coming very close to the ending verses of this great epistle. And if you would, if you are able, please stand as we read the Word of God together. 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 19. This is our 23rd sermon in this book. I want to go ahead and read verse 18, but we're going to focus on this morning on verse 19. John says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." Verse 19 says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." Again, we're going to focus this morning's message on verse 19. "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." I want to speak to you this morning on this thought: the Christian's contrast from the world. The Christian's contrast from the world. You may be seated, and may the Lord be our teacher. And may He bless the preaching of His Word this morning. We have looked at, over the past several weeks, some of the great assurances as that we as God's children have, and some of the great assurances that we can absolutely rest in. The assurance of, number one, of our salvation. We've looked at that. The assurance that we have eternal life. We looked at the assurance that when we pray, that God hears us. That is a blessed assurance. Amen. Matter of fact, last Sunday morning, we preached to you the thought of Christian certainties, Christian assurances. Well, in verse 19, I believe we have yet another assurance that you might overlook if you're not careful. And that is the assurance that there is a sharp contrast between the Christian and the world. The ones who are of God and those who are of the wicked one. I think you would agree with me that there is a big difference. There ought to be a big contrast between the two. Not that there should be a difference, but that there is a great contrast between those who are of God and those who are not. Now, John has been pointing out that we should know who we are, and we should know what we are, and that we are the sons of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, he's told us, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God." That's what we are. That's who we are. We take that verse and we compare that verse to verse 19, and we have a look at this definition of the world as something that lives in the wicked one, or in the power of the wicked one. And of course, we do know the object of the devil is always to get us to turn away from God. He wants to distract our attention away from Almighty God. Anything that would disturb our relationship and our fellowship with Him. That's exactly what the devil wants to do to us today. Now, the world here in verse 19 is a very inclusive term. but it is ultimately anything that tries to make us feel satisfied without fellowship and communion with God. That then is the world. And we need to look at what John has to tell us about Christians themselves. And what John tells us about ourselves is this: we are of God. That's what he says. Now, when you read John's epistle, you'll read many of these laconic, these brief, concise, but very powerful statements. For instance, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, you read the very short statement, "We love him because he first loved us." Very brief, very concise, but it is very, very powerful. And though this verse in verse 19 of chapter 5 is very brief, this is the whole truth about you. This is what John says. He says, "You are of God." Now, again, I would remind you that the apostle says that we know this. Notice this first, the way he opens this up. He says, "And we know." And we know. We must know it. It is the essential thing that we are to grasp and understand. It ought to be a confident assurance that we know that we are of God. There should be no doubt. There should be no discussion. Many people live their life with a hope they know salvation. They hope they are of God. But John says we ought to know, it ought to be without a shadow of a doubt, that we are of God. This has been, as we have seen, the great theme of this epistle. That is the knowledge to which John was bringing them in verse 13. He says to them, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." And there it is, the same thing. So I ask you once more, do we know this? Are we able to say this? Now, what then does John mean by saying that we are of God? Well, obviously, it is a complete contrast to the other statement that the whole world lies in the wicked one. Here, in other words, we are once more looking at one of the great characteristic New Testament definitions of the Christian. You see, my dear friends, Christians are not just good people. Christians are not just moral people. Christians are not just even just religious people. You can be good. You can be moral. You can even be religious, but still not be of God. And still not be a Christian. So John's definition of Christian men and women is not those who are highly moral, not people who are religious and give their whole life to religion. Christians are those who are of God, nothing less than that. And so to say that Christians are of God means that they have been taken out of the powerful grip of the wicked one. That's what he's saying. You see, what is meant by being of God is that we are all born in the world and in the grip of the wicked one. We are all born in the world, as Paul puts it. We were born as the children of wrath. We were born and shapen in iniquity, the psalmist says. So we all start our lives in this world, in the wicked one, in his grasp, belonging to that kingdom of the devil and under his dominion. So to be of God then obviously means that we are taken out of that hold of sin. We're no longer lying in the grasp or the hold of the wicked one. Now, the New Testament, my dear friends, listen, is absolutely fond of saying this. Paul, for instance, in writing to the Galatians, he just burst out in a hymn of praise as he mentions the name of the Lord Jesus. And he says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. We were in this present world and in its chains, we were in its shackles, but Christ has offered himself and has died for us and thereby has delivered us. Or listen to Paul when he's writing to the Colossians, when he says, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. You see, my dear friends, that is simply a repetition, of what John is saying here in verse number 19. And we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Everything we have seen is under the power and the dominion of Satan. But now we have been moved. We have been transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Or take another statement that Paul makes in writing to the Romans when he says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Romans 6:14. Why does he write that? Well, because, listen, you are taken out of his dominion. You are no longer belong to that realm. You are no longer citizens of that kingdom. The Apostle Paul says exactly the same. Apostle Peter, rather, says exactly the same thing. He says this, which in past were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, out of darkness, and we were brought into His marvelous light. Listen, is there a bigger contrast than darkness and light? I don't think so. And likewise, those of us who are of God are absolutely different from those who are of the world. I want to mention to you this very briefly this morning. Just two things. Number one, I want you to see this. The contrast between the Christian and the world. The contrast between the Christian and the world. If we are of God, we must have certain manifestations to show that the life of God is absolutely in us. There are going to be some things that are absolutely seen. They're crystal clear to those who look at our life. But sadly, today the line is not clearly seen. You could walk into a bar, or you can walk into a place that should not be where Christians should not be. But if you were to ask certain people in that room and in that place, are you a Christian? They would say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. You see, again, beloved, today the line between the Christian and the world is absolutely blurred. The difference between the believer and the world is not a sharp contrast as it should be. Notice that there should be a difference in our attitudes versus the world's attitudes. There should be a difference in our attitude. There should be a marked difference in how even our attitudes differ from that of the world. Listen, if you are saved, you will have such distinctions in your life that separate you from the world. You say, Brother Wade, how can we know? How can I know that I am truly saved? How can I know that I've been truly born again? Well, we have seen repeatedly that John gives us some tests to see if we are in the faith or not. These tests that John applies are Number one, keeping His commandments. Do you keep His commandments? 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. Do you love the brethren? Do you love God's people? Do you love those who are born of God and in God's family? Then, do you believe the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is? These are the tests of life. Or, if you like, you can state this in terms of what the Apostle Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. In other words, if the Spirit is in you, if the life of God is in you, certain fruit will begin to appear in your life. It will be manifest to others. Now, what are they? Well, Paul mentions them. He says love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. My dear friend, is your life, does these things manifest itself in your life? When people look at you, do they see these things? My dear friend, if you're truly born again, it is inevitable that they're going to see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Not just every now and then when you're having a good day, but it is going to be the makeup of your lifestyle. The fruit of the Spirit is a great test of our salvation. And the great teachers of the church throughout the ages have generally emphasized that one of the most important and vital tests is a test of humility. Humility. Augustine said that the first test of the Christian life and the second and the third is humility. Humility. That's why Peter said we're to be clothed in humility. And that must be the task, because there is nothing that stands out more gloriously in the life of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ than just that. Humility. And though He was God and equal with God, He thought it not something to be prideful of. But the Bible says in Philippians 2:6 that He humbled Himself. That's why Paul says, let this mind which is in you be also as in Christ Jesus. Peter said when He, Jesus, was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but He committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. So this must be the ultimate test, because the worldly spirit is the very antithesis of this, isn't it? The world's attitude is that of pride, arrogance, self-confidence. What should be the attitude of the believer? Humility. Humility. Listen to them, the world, and the self that is being manifested in its psychological training. The world would encourage you to rely upon who? Yourself. To believe in who? Yourself. It says that nothing is impossible if you believe in yourself. Always self, that is the spirit of this world. But it never should be the spirit of the believer. Joel Osteen just recently wrote a book entitled The Power of I Am. You might think that's a good title to a book. You know, The Power of I Am. That's one of the names of our holy God. He's the great I Am. But that's not what Joel wrote about. He wrote about the power of I Am. The power of you are. What the power that lies within you. Isn't that something? That He somehow takes the holy name of God and inverts into a self-conscious concept, self-centered concept for the believer. Osteen just turns God into some divine vending machine that dispenses candy to those who just think positively. And dispenses candy for those who just declare good things about themselves. Oh, my dear friend, this world, in a sense, knew absolutely nothing about true humility until Christ came into it. That is the ultimate test. We show signs of His life in us in that way. And one of the most delicate and subtle tests is just this test of humility. And again, the very antithesis of everything that the world represents and stands for. There ought to be, my dear friends, a difference in your attitude versus the world's attitude. The great contrast between the Christian and the world, not only in our attitudes, but there ought to be a difference in our actions. A difference in our actions. There is a call for the Christian to be different from the world that lies in the power of the wicked one. In a world that is known for its hatred. In a world that is known for murder and wars and rumors of war. We as God's people stand in complete contrast to this. Why is that? Why do we stand in such complete contrast to that? Well, listen. Because our nature is now different than the nature of the person that is of the world. We have the very nature of God Himself abiding in us. The nature of our Heavenly Father abides in us. Now, John has already told us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, that great verse that says that God is love. God is love. Of course, that truth has been there all the time, woven in the tapestry of Scripture from the book of Genesis to the ending book of the book of the Revelation. But now John, he writes it down without hesitation. He writes it down without equivocation that God is love. And I'm thankful to say, and I believe that with all my heart, that our God is a God of love. Amen? But when John wrote these words, the concept was something new in the ancient world. Never would the people of pagan religions have declared that their God was a God of love. They would have declared that their God was a God to be feared, a God to be reckoned with. But it was a new thought to declare that God is love. You see, my dear friends, it's only the Christian gospel that affirms this wonderful truth that God is love. Maybe somebody this morning that, listen, you are in the quagmire of sin. You might be in just the miry pit of sin. But I want to tell you this morning that God's love is deeper than that. You might be, or you might know someone who is in the clutches of alcohol and drugs and immorality. But I'm thankful today to tell you this morning that God's love goes deeper than that. We are to be different because we are different. The nature of God is in us. We are partakers of the divine nature, Peter tells us. But not only the nature of our fathers in us, but notice the nature of our family. The nature of our family. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." You see, when we were born, the first time, we were born in the flesh and our spiritual father was none other than Adam. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 tells us that. But when we are born again, we're born from above, and our spiritual father is none other than God. And since God is love, we have claimed a personal relationship with God. We must, of necessity, reveal His love in how we live. Since God is love, Christians ought to love one another. You see, isn't this a stark contrast to the world? When someone does the world wrong, it is not their nature to love in return, but it is in their nature to retaliate, isn't it? Our human nature is to retaliate. And so, my dear friend, the question is this morning, is there this irrefutable evidence in your life that you belong to Christ? Are you wearing the badge of love on the lapel of your life? Is there a difference in your attitude versus the world? Is there a difference in your action? Actions from the world. Remember what Paul said. He said, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing." There ought to be a difference in our actions. There ought to be places that the Christian should never go, because it may hinder our testimony for our Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, and His church. So there ought to be, my dear friends, this contrast between the Christian and the world. Here's the second thing and the final thing. There ought to be the contrast between the church and the world. There ought to be a contrast between the church and the world. Just as there is a difference between the Christian and the world, there ought to be a contrast, there ought to be a difference between the church, the true church, and the world. Now, I am prepared to say that perhaps the thing above everything else that is most responsible for the present state of the Christian church is the failure to maintain this distinction. The line between the church and the world is becoming increasingly indistinct. And this accounts for the weakness of the church. This accounts for her unhappiness. This accounts for her failure to influence the life of the world. There used to be a time here, even in America, where the church had some influence upon this nation. Now, some of you might be old enough to remember that on Sundays it was not a day of work, it was a day of worship only. It was not a day of play. It was a day of worship. And you could even, a lot of places years ago, you couldn't even buy gas on Sunday. Why? It was the Lord's day. No one dared to think about holding ball tournaments on a Sunday, playing ball games on a Sunday. Why? They had respect for the Lord's day. It's His day. You have six other days to do all those things. But oh, so many today take so lightly the things of God, those things that He deemed holy, and that being the Lord's day. See, there ought to be a difference between the church and the world. Do you know what the lost man is asking the church today? He's asking this: what have you got that I do not have? What is the difference between us? Why should I come in among you? Those are some thoughtful questions. Or put it another way, I think you will find that at every period of revival or reformation, the church has always stood out distinct and apart from the world. That is always the way. When the church is unique, when the church is absolutely distinct from the world, she has the greatest influence upon the world. Now, the great tragedy of the 21st century is this. That the church, in her foolishness, has been trying to accommodate herself to the world, thinking that by so doing, she could attract it. That is the logic of many churches today. Even churches in our community. That is their philosophy. But you see, the world expects the Christian to be different. The world expects the church to be different. And let me say that the world is absolutely correct. You see, it is nothing but a departure from the New Testament doctrine or the New Testament belief and teaching that ever tries to make the church unite herself to the world, which is so wrong. The church is meant to be and is essentially different from the world. So this means that we must go back and we must consider the Christian view of the world as what we are doing this morning. Notice that the world should hear a difference within the church. The world should hear a difference within the church. Now we have today, maybe more so than ever before, this thing called the prosperity gospel. This is what the world is absolutely attracted to. This is what the world hears, 95% of what they hear on the television, on the Christian networks. They hear a prosperity gospel. This is why they pack out stadiums. This is why they have mass numbers of people attracting the world. The prosperity gospel. But listen, it is not so much what they say that is wrong. It is what they do not say that is wrong. For instance, they very rarely mention sin. They very rarely mention righteousness, God's holy righteousness. They very rarely speak about a place called hell. They never speak about a judgment to come. And they never speak about true or false conversions. So the question is, what has caused the prosperity gospel or this new evangelical movement to become so popular in our society? Well, I think the answer is in the parable of the prodigal son found in Luke chapter 15. Now, you don't have to turn there. You know the story probably as well as I do. But you know how the story goes. The prodigal son goes to his dad, goes to his father, and says to his father, "Father, give me the portion of the goods that is to come to me. Give me the money of my inheritance that I might live it up in righteous living." And that is exactly what the prodigal son did. He wasted some substance, the Bible tells us, on righteous living. But there came a day that he found himself feeding pigs and found himself longing to eat what the pigs themselves ate. And he looked at that pig food and he said to himself, the Bible says he came to himself and he said, "My father's servants have it much better than me. I will arise and go back to my father's house and ask him to forgive me, that I might be just one of his hired servants. No longer call me son, just call me a servant." That is something of what we call humility, isn't it? That is something called brokenness. Now the problem is that this prosperity gospel, this teaching today that is so prevalent, doesn't take the sinner to the point that his desires are just as filthy as the pig's food. It does not show sin as exceedingly wicked or sinful. It does not use the law of God to bring about the knowledge of sin. Instead, it preaches a gospel that does not even mention sin. It preaches a gospel that does not even mention that you've broken the laws of God. But rather it says, oh, just go back to the Father and He'll bless you. He'll bless you. And so the sinner goes to the Father, and instead of Him saying, make me a servant, He says, you, Father, you be my servant. You be my servant. Give me more money. Give me the blessings that I deserve. You see, my dear friend, the problem is, and the great danger of the prosperity gospel is this, that they never see their sin in the true light of Scripture. And sadly, this is the world. This is what the world is hearing on the TV. This gospel that sees God as some glorified butler was bidding at our every call. So what we must do to see sinners soundly saved is to show sinners that they're absolutely unclean before a holy God. That the sinner has broken the laws of God, and if they die in their sin, they will meet God in judgment. That is what the world needs to hear when they come in this church. It ought to be a stark contrast of what they hear outside these walls. I tell you, I wish some of these prosperity preachers would just preach through verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter. They can't do it. Or preach verse by verse through 1 John. They can't do it. They preach everything out of context. And because of that, the world is absolutely attracted to them. The world should hear a difference within the church. Then notice, lastly, the world should see a difference. They should see a difference within the church. In 1962, the First Congregational Church of Pontiac, Michigan, dedicated their new church building. But unfortunately, the congregation faltered, and in 1997, the building and property were sold to a group of investors who renovated it, and they turned it into a nightclub. And for years, the church turned nightclub served as a venue for concerts and late night parties. That is until just a couple of years ago. The Luther family of Oakland, Michigan, recently bought the building and donated it to a local church called the Grace Gospel Fellowship. And they raise funds now to convert the nightclub back into a church building again. And while the old congregational church in Pontiac, Michigan has gone from a place to worship to a place of entertainment, then back to a place of worship again, listen to me. Many churches in today's world are simply trying to be both at the same time. Worship plus entertainment. Now, whereas the church used to seek only the very glory of God, where the church only sought the glory of God, now they're trying to pursue, sadly, the glee of man as well. Oh, listen, they still claim to worship God. They just do it in a form that tries to be as cool as MTV for the adults. They try to do it as fun as Chuck E. Cheese for the little children. And as quick and easy as a drive-through window for those who are busy with the demands of modern life. But the only problem with this approach is that Jesus Christ never called His church to entertain the masses. Evangelize them, yes. But entertain them, no. And sadly, churches today resemble something more of pep rallies than real, authentic worship. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. This is what he said. He said, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Now that verse right there ought to be convicting enough that we should stay away from that movement of entertainment. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Now, I don't believe strobe lights and fog and all of that brings about respect, reverence and acceptable worship to our God. You see, when the church assembles for worship, the primary goal of that assembly is not that the guests enjoy themselves. It is that God's people, though, encounter the Lord and are transformed by Him and Him alone. That encounter with the Lord occurs principally and most powerfully when the Word of our Lord is open, read, explained, and applied through the medium of preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, listen, the goal of our gathering is not to entertain anyone, but rather that everyone might hear the Word of God and respond accordingly to what has been said. Listen, this is not merely my burden for the church. It was the aging Apostle Paul's burden as well. Take your Bible and turn with me very, very quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It reveals some very personal instructions for a particular young preacher and pastor by the name of Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1. It says, "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." Here's the charge. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Be in season. Be instant. In season. Out of season. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort with all long-suffering with doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." My dear friend, that is what I am to do. I am to preach the Word of God in season and out of season. And I know if I preach the whole counsel of God, and if this church will continue to embrace it, though it will not bring in the masses of people, I do believe it will garner the attention of the Lord Himself. And that should be more than enough. Amen? You say, Brother Wade, why do you speak on such a subject? Well, I speak on it because I believe the biggest temptation that we're going to have, or you're going to have, should ever I leave, and that is to change or soften the message, tone down the message, change up the whole philosophy of worship, that it might attract the world into it. Oh, my dear friend, that is a dangerous thing. May the Word of God always be preached here by this pastor with conviction and in this pulpit. And may we as a people value that preached Word in a world that is increasingly where they only want to be entertained. I pray that you would continue to embrace it, that we would continue to stand in stark contrast, that when a person comes in here of the world, they notice a difference in what they hear and what they see, that we do everything with reverence and awe because we're worshiping an almighty God. Let's pray. Our Father, oh Lord, we thank You for this powerful, this brief yet very powerful verse. This is the great glory of the gospel. Through Your beloved Son work on the cross, You rescued us from the domain of darkness and translated us into His kingdom of heavenly light, making us fit to share in the inheritance of the saints. And Father, we give You praise because of Your transforming power, knowing that we were held tightly by the grip of the wicked one in this world, but now because of Your saving power, we can say that we are of God. You have transformed us from the inside out. Father, I ask, and may it be that we ask for Your grace, that we might show forth this wonderful contrast to a world who desperately longs to see it. And Father, I pray for the person that might be here this morning, Lord, who's still in shackles, who's still in the chains of darkness and in the chains of this world, that, Lord, that through the Holy Spirit You draw them to Your Son Jesus and transform their life as You have done us. Father, I pray that there would be a difference in our life. And Father, we ask all these things in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand quietly, every head bowed and every eye closed. Listen, is there a difference in your life? Is there a difference in your attitude? Is there a difference in your actions? Is there a difference in how you speak? Does your speech alone, the words that you say, just stand out in the world as being different? Maybe someone here this morning, still held in the powerful grip of the wicked one. And maybe the Holy Spirit has revealed unto you your need of salvation. Oh, would you respond accordingly to the preached word of God? You come as the Lord moves upon your heart. Is there a stark contrast between you and the world? What about your life at school? In your work? Even within your own family? Is there a difference? Oh, I pray that there is.